All right, well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we are committed to expounding, to explaining, to unpacking, to preaching the full counsel of God's Word. For we believe it is through the Scriptures that God calls us to Himself, and it's through the Scriptures that His saints are sustained to live for Him, and it's through the Scriptures that He calls sinners unto Himself. And so we want to be a people who sit under the word and not over it, as though we are moving it to say what we want to say. But we say, Lord, what you say is what we will live and respond accordingly. So today, this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series in Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 7. We're in verses 1 to 14. So hopefully you're already there with the reading of scripture earlier from my brother Jefferson. As always, before we start, though, let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll get into the text. Let's pray. Oh Christ, we love you. And we thank you for the hope that we have in you. That because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We have access to you. We have joy amidst our sufferings because we know that the hope that we have in Christ will not put us to shame at the end of all things. That, Lord Jesus, you stand as King and everything will be vindicated at your feet. But as we live this life, oh Lord, are we not battered and bruised by this world? Are we not turned to and fro? And we need your word, Father God, to speak life into us, to encourage us, to sustain us, to correct us, and to move us into a greater faithfulness and a joyfulness in our obedience to you in all of life. Maybe through your word that we learn to rest in the Son all the more, and not in our works, not in our efforts, not in our might, but in the love of our Savior Christ. And so we pray all these things and ask that you work today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, it's such a strange world that we live in, where social media becomes a platform for almost anything now. Even with the passing of dear family and friends, social media becomes a place where individuals memorialize or even, to some degree, provide a eulogy for their loved ones who passed. You see such posts with comments as, you know, if I only knew, or if we had more time, or if I could go back, I would do this, do that, enjoy more time with you in this. We see people even posting on the pages or pictures or commenting on videos of I dreamed of you, I thought of you, and so forth. As those individuals, you know, we see their posts and you hear all of the would've, should've, could've statements if I still had more time with you this day. But friends, the wisdom of the text this morning moves us to contemplate this reality of death. And it calls us to more regularly think through, process through, and put ourselves in the place where we think about the end of our lives. For doing so produces in us a posture to see that wisdom in this life lived under the sun is often found in our contemplations of the futility of life. And so for this morning, our theological focus is this, is that wisdom is better than folly, but greater is the recognition that God is Lord of all. Okay? And that's our theological focus for this morning, is that wisdom is better than folly, but greater is the recognition that God is Lord of all. 3 points for us this morning. The first point is wisdom in death. That's from verses 1 to 4. Right? Wisdom in death. The second point is wisdom in life. That's from verses 5 to 12. Wisdom in life. And then the last point is resting in the sovereignty of God. And that's verses 13 and 14. All right, so once again, wisdom is better than folly, but greater is the recognition that God is Lord of all. First point, wisdom in death. Second point, wisdom in life. Third point, resting in the sovereignty of God. So let's take this first point together, friends. Wisdom in death. Now to review for us, the preacher, right, which is the so-called, we're attributing to the author of this book, is claiming that all of life is vanity, right? All of life is meaningless. All of life is like a smoke. It is a vapor. You can't grab it. And he's come to this conclusion because if the author is Solomon, or Solomon personified, he is the wisest man in the world, and he takes his wisdom to test this, and he finds that all the increase of knowledge in this world just increases sorrow. Well, he says, okay, well, wisdom can't figure it out. Then what about pleasures? Well, pleasures will never satisfy, as we say, the eternal longings of our hearts. And although work in this life is, to some degree, can produce a momentary satisfaction, death continues to stare at our face, and it is that final equalizer to say, okay, once we're gone, all of this just goes to whoever, and we don't know. And that though there are evils in this world, and great evils in this world, he says, well, we can still trust and rest in God. And as we think about this God whom we can trust and rest in, he is not to be mocked. And so when we worship him, we ought to approach him rightly in fear and in reverence. And we are to find our contentment in him in all the good things that he has given unto us. That's what we talked about last week. That we are to rightly worship God and not money. For the pursuit of wealth is fundamentally a meaningless venture because it is a goal without no end. And so this morning, we find ourselves here now in a shift in the writing of the preacher. He shifts his attention to unpack some of the advantages of wisdom and how a life lived wisely is better than a life lived foolishly. Now, to some degree, we are provided with one-liner kind of nuggets of wisdom that lack some structural cohesion, or to our modern minds, it lacks some logical progression. But however, thematically, what is central to these verses is this idea of better, or the Hebrew word is tov. And so better in comparison to what? Better is wisdom and then folly, and we see it better in certain contexts and in certain things. As you compare and contrast it, you find that it is wiser to contemplate and to think and to move in certain ways in life this way in regards to the next. And so, however, to help us break it down, I divided it into two larger categories. So wisdom in relation to death, and then wisdom in relation to all of life, which we will address in the second point more broadly. But to kind of give my hand here, this first point, we look at this idea that wisdom is found in eternal reflections rather than temporal joys and comforts. All right, the preacher begins, he says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than a day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. The preacher starts off, well, better is a good name than precious ointments or oils. See, ointments or these oils can sometimes point us to see monetary wealth or even the prosperity of an individual. To have precious ointments and oils signals the status of the person, that they are well off, that they are doing good in life, or it could also mean that they covet the finer things of life. You know, they have all the necessities in life, that they have enough money on the side to buy these finer things. But what the preacher is saying here is what is even greater than just one's financial status, what is greater than having the finest ointments in this world or what the oils have to offer, is the character and the conduct of an individual that resounds around those who know him or her. To have gained the respect and the honor by fellow neighbors and other men far outweighs the social gesturing that accompanies an individual with wealth and pleasures. But it doesn't matter if you have the finest oil, in contrast, if that person has lost all the respect of others because of their conduct, then they don't really have anything in the grand scheme of it all. So character far outweighs the social status of clout, wealth, or temporal enjoyment. And thus a good name is better than the finest oils. And then he thrusts us into another category here on this idea of death. And I'm going to highlight a few of those things he says, where he says, in terms of better than, right? That the day of death is better than the day of birth. That to go to the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And that sorrow is better than laughter, and the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. And so for the preacher, the wise person is one who contemplates much on death. And who would rather prefer reflections on his temporal life And we begin to think about that. Why would somebody want to think about their end? Why is it that the preacher finds so much wisdom in death? Why is it so that the one thing so many people want to avoid, the thing that so many people know is coming, but they try to put it out of sight and out of mind, is the one thing consistently throughout these verses that the preacher argues is where wisdom is found? Now, does the preacher say that death is better than life? I would say no. He's not speaking qualitatively about the two, right? Because if we look at the grand scheme of Scripture, death is a reminder of our sin. It reminds us that we were made for life, but that we are broken, and that death tears apart what God has made to be one, that is the spiritual and the physical, and death is the punishment that we deserve for our sin. However, it is those very longings in our hearts on this idea of life is where wisdom is found when we consider what has true meaning, not just in this life, but in the life to come after death. See, before the preacher, the folly of man is that we rather enjoy the parties. And do we not, as people, love the feasts? Do we not love the celebrations? I mean, if we were to look at our calendars, are there not parties and gatherings, if not every weekend, every other weekend? There's always some kind of feast to attend, celebration to be had, birthdays, baby showers, bachelor parties, weddings, graduations, summer hangouts, back-to-school bashes, fall festival, Thanksgiving dinners, Christmas gatherings, New Year celebrations. Even if we do not intentionally plan some celebration, every month built into our calendar, there is something to celebrate, something to commemorate. And then you add all of our cultural and social commitments, and our year, by the time we know it, is full. And even within our own culture, there is a lifestyle of living for the weekend, of partying and clubbing, and where music drowns out the world, and alcohol and stimulants and sensual pleasures are enjoyed. But for the preacher, wisdom is found not in the context of joy, not in the context of celebration or of parties, but before the face of death. Now, why is that the case? Well, in verse 2, he says, "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Death rightly reminds us of our own mortality. It reminds us of our common enemy. It reminds us of our shared end. It reminds us that everything in life has a season, and that everything starts, and that everything must end. Well, how does that inspire wise living? Well, friends, because if everything has an end, and if you and I do not know when our end will come, then that thought of death becomes the rod of wisdom laid to our backside to discipline us to consider, well, then how then am I living my life? See, death forces us to consider what has true value, what has true meaning, what brings true enjoyment and fulfillment and delight in this fading world. What then should take up my time, my efforts, and my labors in this life? What should take priority? And what should I hold as valuable and likewise consider a passing wind? A contemplation of death forces us to consider how we are living our lives now and how we are spending our days if we know that this is all of our end. So what then, friends? Does this mean that we can never have celebrations? That we should cancel the birthday cake order, take back the deposit for the building rental? Well, no, I think because the focus of this text is not whether or not we should or should not have celebrations. I think celebrations rightly postured in the hearts of thanksgiving and praise for the goodness of God are great things. I mean, even throughout the Old Testament scripture, you see that the Lord gave Israel feasts to be had, built into their calendars, that it was to be regular moments of reflections on God's faithfulness unto them. It was times of worship in their celebrations. However, the focus of this text is centered upon, as one theologian says, the idea that the living should remember to live in light of death, because no one can escape that final destiny. So friends, if death is coming for us all, and if we cannot escape it, and if you are here this morning, and if this may be the first time you're truly contemplating this reality, and you're starting to feel the dread and the angst, I want to encourage you that we should feel that. But what you do with that dread and what you do with that angst is what matters. For the Christian believes that the dread and the angst of death has been dealt with in the person and work of Christ. As 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Some in the face of death turn and pursue this world, while the Christian says, in the face of death, I pursue the one who offers life after this life." So we do not pretend that death is not coming. Rather, as a believer, we can hope in confidence, as Abraham did. In hope, he believed against hope, that when death comes for us, and when we are to be found in Jesus Christ, that we too then are counted as righteous, will escape the wrath of God, which is coming against all unrighteousness. As we said, death is that reminder of the wages we've earned for our sinful life. But in Jesus, we've escaped it all. In Jesus, we have found forgiveness. In Jesus, there is life for us after death. So the question for you then, children, dear friends, are you in Christ? For if not, then what sadly awaits for you is the strong hand of God, not to defend, not to save, not to rescue, but to carry out the judgment because of your rejection for him. But thanks be to God, friends, that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that this tension of life after death, of the brokenness in this world, is reconciled through Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, and death, though dreadful, you've set it off to the side for so long, if the Lord is putting it before you today to address even that aspect of your life, know that there is hope for life after death, and it is found in Jesus Christ. And so will you come to believe in him this day, to lay everything before the cross of Christ, and to say, "Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I have done what my heart desires, and I have long put on this thought of death, thinking that I have all the time in the world to live for my hopes and my dreams and my life, that I've rejected you and pursued everything apart from what you have called. Lord, I am a sinner, and I see my sin, and I come before you and say, rescue me, O Lord." If that is you today, come upon Jesus, confess your sins, believe in him for what he has done for you. Trust that in all the promises he's made for you this day are yours now and forevermore when you rest in him. And that old thing of death, as it is that beating behind our hearts and our minds saying it's coming, has been dealt with in Christ. That hope is yours today in Jesus Christ. Before my dear saints, death is coming for us all. So my question for all of us is this: well, what are you doing with the time that you have then? You see, death should not paralyze us in this life. Rather, it should embolden us to live faithfully right here and right now. There are some who are so scared of death that they choose to do nothing with life. Rather, the believer should not fear this idea of death, for we understand that death just ushers us into the presence of our Lord. And so with that being said, how are we living our lives now? I mean, friends, Grace Covenant Church members, I mean, just think about this for a moment. We have committed ourselves to one another, to loving Christ, to building each other up, to proclaiming and protecting his gospel. And it's such a beautiful thing to see all of us coming together from different contexts, different seasons of life. But if what the preacher is saying is true, then death does not wait for anyone. And it would serve us well as a church to even start preparing for that moment when we send each other off to glory. And some of us may see the rest of us go, while others we may be the first. But if that is the case, then we ought to think, how can I live as a faithful brother and sister to this person right here in right now? How can I be faithful in building them up for the work of ministry, as we've said all saints are called to do? Will I continue to make excuses to not call her, to not reach out to him, to not love him or her? Will I continue to live as though I have all the time in the world? That, oh, that edification piece of the saints, I can figure that out tomorrow. Do we think that we have all that time to love wife, to love husband, to proclaim Christ over our children, to share the gospel with the lost within our family, our friends, and beyond? Surely I have all the time in the world, so let me just go and enjoy my hobbies. Let me just fill my days with the tasks and duties that I need to do right now. And those eternal investments, they can wait. But oh, dear friends, death should compel us to consider how we are faithfully stewarding our lives right here and right now. Our second point, wisdom in life, verses 5 to 12. Let me just read that for us here. The preacher continues on. He says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." We're hit with so many one-liners here. And it's like those modern-day podcasters try to do to sound wise, provide sound bits. But here, the preacher truly does that. He provides these one-liners of wisdom for us to contemplate. And so we have here in verse 5, starting out with this better than proverb again, it is helping us to draw our attention and to move our thoughts and our minds away from folly and to align it more consistently with wisdom. And here we see that wisdom is found in the correction of the rebuke of the wise rather than the praise of fools. May we see examples of this all throughout the Old Testament, such as Proverbs 13:1, where it writes, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." For the rebuke of the wise help us to see our own blind spots, our own folly, our own limitations. It opens our eyes to consider points we maybe have missed or opportunities that we've squandered. And in doing so, it builds our character. But to be constantly praised and never once corrected opens the door for arrogance, for ignorance, and pride. That the songs or the praise or the laughter of fools, as we say, the preacher says in verse 6, is like the crackling of thorns as they are lit under a pot. Now we wonder, well, what is this imagery? Well, the imagery here is that the crackling of thorns under a pot is annoying. It's irritating. It's bothersome. And that's why the preacher says, well, it's vanity then. But as he continues on, he argues, well, that is a wisdom nugget that we can learn there, but wisdom is not foolproof, though. And we shouldn't rest everything in wisdom, but in God, for we have to remember that although wisdom is found in correction of the other wise individuals in our lives, that we still have to temper ourselves. Why? Because verse 7 says, well, even a bribe can corrupt the wisest of hearts, and oppressions and sufferings can deter the wisest of minds to make foolish decisions. And so the wisest men can still be made fools once oppression and money becomes involved. But he continues on, another better than proverb in verse 8 here, that the end is better than the beginning, and patience is better than pride. This proverb once again draws our attention to the theme of death. And thus, with death as a central theme, the end, right, which is death, is better than the beginning, which is the start of life. And patience, in correlation to that, is better than pride. You know, for as one theologian says, no one can know the outcome of anything until it is completed. So patience, not pride, is called for, the latter presuming control of the future or outcome. I'm weary to use sports illustrations because sometimes that just fits one demographic in the room here. But I find this to be just fitting. likened to LeBron James in his reveal of the Big Three in Miami. And during that parade, he promised not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, not seven NBA championships before they'd even played a game. But in the end, he delivered not seven, but just two after four attempts. I mean, if he's promised nothing, that might have been better for us to realize the end if he just endured with patience and not beginning with pride. And when that happens in somebody's life, so prideful, so boastful of what they can do, so sure of what they can accomplish, that often when things don't go their way, they end up frustrated or angry. But the preacher warns us precisely against such things. For anger often arises from a disposition of impatience. And when anger is quick to present its ugly head, one then realizes themselves to be a fool. Right, that's in verse 9. But as he continues on, departing from the proverbial statement, the preacher proceeds to address a statement common in his day. And it seems to continue and to be common in ours, as in verse 10. Where it says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." We often hear of a nostalgia of the past. But as the preacher says, if the end is better than the beginning, why do we covet the beginning more than the end? If there is nothing new under the sun, then the past, the present, the future, life under this sun are all, as the preacher says, meaningless. Then to consider one season of life greater than the other and to covet that is the question of fools. That the desire for things past and the displeasure with one's present circumstances are symptoms of impatience, and woven into it is foolish pride. And we hear it all the time. There's nothing like the 80s. Nowadays for us who are millennials, there's nothing like the 90s. We look back to our milk cartons and our punk rock songs and we're just moved to emotions. But for the preacher to covet such things is foolish. Now the preacher is often quick to speak about the limitations of wisdom, but at the very end here, he provides a look at an ideal picture in verses 11 and 12. That the combination of wisdom and monetary inheritance is a benefit for those who live under the sun. Now, the preacher does not nullify the importance of money. Rather, what he contends for is that wisdom must supersede money. To echo verse 7, wisdom can be corrupted at the prospect of money, but for one to be able to exercise wisdom while stewarding their finances well, they are in an advantageous position to walk wisely in this life under the sun. Now, I know that was quick, and to some degree, it's like we're drinking from a fire hose, but let's recuperate here. I want to be careful, friends. It can be very easy for us to hear these things and to leave this service today and say, okay, well, I got all the answers. I have the cheat sheet as to how I can conquer this life, that I need to take correction from others. I need to be patient. I need to exercise wisdom while not being corrupted by money. So I need to put cash away while being wise in this way of life. And then we're going to try to go off and try it out with all of our might to do X, Y, and Z. But be forewarned, friends. Life is not lived to be so easily conquered, nor can you and I conquer this journey that is life. Why? Because the final level or the final enemy is death, and many have tried, and none have surpassed and have failed to conquer that aspect of life. See, death is that reminder of the very thing that separates us in this world. We're reminded then that we were made not chiefly for work, to conquer, but for worship. And what has been ruined in the garden since the beginning of creation, the union that man once shared with God, the intimacy and the worship there, death reminds us of the just punishment for Adam's sin. And by way of his descendants, our sin, the wages that you and I have earned from living this life under the sun. That the wrath of God is being revealed, as we said earlier, poured out against all unrighteousness. Though the wise life has been laid before us, I think I would echo the sentiments of Paul in the New Testament when he reminds us in Romans 3:20 that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Hearing what the preacher says and how we ought to be wise should cause us to not say, okay, I have a cheat sheet, but rather it should humble us, realizing that although the mind wants to be wise, the heart is foolish. That when the preacher is revealing not just how one lives wisely, but how we often live foolishly, we begin to see and maybe ascribe more association, not to the wise, but to the fool. For if through the law comes the knowledge of sin, then through the text today, what is revealed to us is how maybe we do prefer the house of feasting more than the house of the dead. That maybe we do love the praise of men more than the correction of our parents, our grandparents, and those who are wise in our life. That maybe we are prideful and quick to anger. And how we maybe do long for days past and think about all the could-haves and would-haves and should-have-dones. And how tempted we are with our money to covet it and to splurge it for our temporary gain. And even if we were, by the common grace of God, to live wisely, death is still coming for us all. So what then? What will you do when you stand in the face of death and know that you're going to go and be face to face with the Creator? What will you do then? What will you say? That I tried my best? I try to follow what you laid out here in your word? Or will you say that the Son promised to wash me clean, and I am here clinging on to that hope and that promise of life in Him? See, friends, what we need is not just an instructional guide to help us live, but we need, as what Jesus said to Nicodemus, to be born again. And life is found nowhere else than in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so that ushers us into this third point, resting in the sovereignty of God. Verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In a day of prosperity, be joyful. In a day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The preacher cries out, in light of all of this wisdom he shared, he cries out, at the end of the day, he wants his readers to observe and to see what God is doing in this world. To stop trying to change what is happening, but to observe what is happening. Friends, we do not know what God will do, nor what He has ordained to pass. But what the preacher confidently knows is this, that we cannot undo what He has done. Here we find the echoes of what was previously said all the way back in chapter 1. When the preacher cried out, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now when the preacher says that, it is not that he's thinking about just you and I and how we're unable to steward what God has given to us, or that we're simply robots unable to and unaccountable to any of our actions upon which we are consciously determining ourselves to do. Rather, with the accompaniment of chapter 1 and this verse in 7:13, we see that the crooked things cannot be made straight because God is the first cause. And if God has worked it to be, even if it's crooked, who can, out of their own might, bend it straight? So the thrust here is for the readers to observe, to stop, and to see. But to see what? Well, if I can put it this way, before you and I try to change the world or bend a crooked mode, we ought to say, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life and in this world? And that is so significant because it should usher us to see the things, as he says in verse 14, where he says, in a day of prosperity, be joyful. In a day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. To recognize God as the first cause of all things postures our hearts rightly as we live every day. I mean, for example, let's think about it. You wake up one day, you get up early, you get a nice, you know, workout in, you're full of energy, you got a hot cup of coffee on your way to work, no traffic on the road, you're just coasting. By the time you get to work, everything is good, the day flies by, you take your lunch break, you're right back on the clock, and you're just in Zen mode. You're just knocking everything out with speed and with quality, and then by the time you know it, you're driving home to spend quality time with your family. And as you rest your head on the pillow that night, you say, what a good day. Oh, God is good. Well, then you wake up the next day, late, exhausted. You spill your coffee in the car. You hit every red light on the road. You forget your laptop at home, and work just piles it onto you. Your boss is on your case, and you get home, and then there's discourse between your spouse and yourself, and your children are running defiant. You become so frustrated and you cry out that today is just not my day. Maybe it is just my bad luck catching up to me. Maybe God took the day off and Satan is just having his day with you. But friends, this is not what the preacher is saying. The good days are the Lord's and the bad days are the Lord's. He's Lord of all. He is not caught by surprise by the things that happen in this world, by the brokenness in your life, by the sin that may ravage you. He's not caught by surprise. He's not just here when things are just sunshine and rainbows. He's here on the darkest of days and the loneliest of nights. So then the preacher cries out, in the day of prosperity, when things are good, praise God for his kindness. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God for his goodness to you. Celebrate rightly his sovereignty in giving you the good things you have, from the job you've been praying for, to the celebration of the marriage that you have, to the blessing of a child, to the purchasing of a new house. Be joyful in this day, but do not feed your pride or stroke your ego, but with hearts of thanksgiving, rightly give praise to the one who gives and lets your heart sing with joy of his goodness. But when dark days come knocking, and oh friends, there are dark days in this life lived under the sun. When you get that phone call of a loved one pass, when you see the wars permeating over the world, and death becomes so frequent before our face, when relationships end, when you become estranged with family, when people you thought loved you abandon you, and when sin has its way with your life, consider this, as I said earlier, God is not caught by surprise like you and I. Rather, he is Lord over such days, and even in those darkest days, still deserves the same honor and the same praise. Now, some of you may cry out, well, how can that be? How can it be that a good God would allow such evil in my life? How can he be both giver of blessings and curses as well? Your sentiments are rightly seen and maybe even echoed throughout the saints of old, such as in Habakkuk 1:13, after Israel had fallen to Assyria, and with Babylon knocking at the door of Judah, the prophet Habakkuk, perplexed, wrestling with the fact that God would allow such people like Babylon to execute his judgment. Why these wicked men disciplining holy men? He cries out, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one, which is Babylon, who is wicked, swallows up one, which is Judah, who is more righteous than himself? But we see in the Old Testament scriptures that Babylon was the work of God. And Judah fought so hard to make straight what was crooked and found out they couldn't bend it back. But why would God still allow such evil days? Are we just some thought experiment to him? Well, the purpose is articulated by the preacher in verse 14, at the very end here, when he says, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. See, based on the text and the context and everything upon which we've already said, there's a strong inclination that God allows these things to pass and he ordains it as so that we would fear the Lord. It is so that we would, as all true saints of old, believe in his promises and cling to his word, to exercise faith and trust and hope in the one true God, to see ourselves rightly as creation and him as creator. If we do not know the future, but if we have a God who has sovereignly ordained all things, then it rids us of our confidence in ourselves and it rids us of trusting in anything else besides God. But maybe you're still wondering, but why evil days? True, the judgment of God by way of Assyria and Babylon were not good for those who endured them. But following that, good days came and bad days as well. And who would have known that Babylon would have faced evil days by way of the Persians, whether the Persians would see evil days by way of the Greeks, and the Greeks by way of the Romans. But that in those days, by result of the good and evil days, there was a unified empire connected by one common tongue. And it was in this context, at this proper time, that the evilest of days came, when the God of this world stepped down into his creation, and the Son of Man was rejected by his own people, handed over to the Romans, and he died a criminal's death on that rugged cross. But it was his death on that cross that brought forth all the promises of God, fulfilled all the hopes of the saints of old. For on that tree hung the fulfillment of the promised seed that Abraham had hoped for against all hope, the blessing to the nations. There hung on the tree the greater prophet that Moses looked to, who would lead God's people into that long coveted rest. There, with the inscriptions hanging over his head so that all could see and read, here is the King of the Jews, would come the one whom David looked forward to, who would establish the everlasting kingdom of God. There on that evil day was the one who ushered in the new covenant, better than the old, giving God's people a new heart. And if God can use such an evil day to redeem you, then think of the wonder that is your momentary sufferings under the hand of a good Father. No wonder Paul declared that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And along with Paul, the New Testament authors all cry out, as James does in James 1, that I count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Even in Paul's sufferings, when he suffered for the churches, he cries out to the church in Philippians 2:17, that even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. A final call for us as we close in this sermon. Many times in life, what you and I, maybe we're aware of it or maybe not, what we may long for above everything else is anything but suffering. Or maybe that which we desire is comfort. I mean, we study so hard. We get good jobs so that we can be financially stable, so that we do not struggle with being unable to have the simple necessities of life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't need those things. I think last week's sermon helped us to see that picture completely. But rather, what I want to emphasize here is an improper posture in life that has falsely believed that the Christian life is a life that is free of suffering. Because the preacher is honest to communicate to us that death, suffering, tears, sorrows, and evil days are all a part of this experience that is life under the sun. But the irony for him is this, is that he finds that it is in these moments that we desire to avoid so much, where we find wisdom, where we see God more truly and more rightly. And I encourage us, we find hope and greater satisfaction in Christ than in times of praise. For such moments in life causes us to contemplate things greater than just temporal comforts, but eternal peace. So my question to you, friend, is this. Is your hope and rest in comfort? For comfort cannot quell the pain of death. Rather, my call for all of us believers and unbelievers alike is to find hope and rest in Christ. For there, the sting of death is erased. For in Christ, the unbeliever and the believer have the answers to the unwavering agony and sufferings of this world. And for the believer, we have our great purpose in seeing that the sufferings in this life is producing in us Christ-likeness. And that at all times, we are kindly under the hand of a loving Father who is working all things for our good. Yes, the good days and the bad days. Oh, friends, so that we can declare maybe the words in this prayer kept by God in the Valley of Visions, that God, you are creator, upholder, and proprietor of all things, and I cannot escape from your presence or control, nor do I desire to do so. But may you keep me from lusting after the world. Bear up my heart and my mind in loss of comfort, and enliven me in the valley of death, and to work in me the image of the heavenly, and give me to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality, such as angels and departed saints. No. Oh, may our hearts long not just for this life, but for Christ and the life to be with him in the one to come after this death. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we praise you for the hope that we have in you, that you have truly satisfied and dealt with the final enemy of death. And that may we as believers find that there is hope to be found in the contemplations of death. For in the face of death, we see life in the beloved Son Christ. And may we rest in that and find ourselves there. And may by your Spirit, you move us and compel us to say, all of Christ for my life, for there is life. Father, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.